Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Stockwell service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Good evening, church. I am just going to pray before we get started. Jesus, I thank you that you said that you... you came that we would have life and have it to the full. And so I pray that as we explore your word this evening and as we look further into what it means to be a disciple of you, I pray that more of that fullness would be revealed. And I pray, Jesus, that in that we would know more what it means to be free and more what it means to learn your unforced rhythms of grace, as we work out how to live as your followers in this city. So I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you may have heard the saying, you can take the girl out of Bognor Regis, but you can't take the Bognor Regis out of the girl. So if you don't already know, I am from Bognor Regis. I'm proud of being from Bognor. I think it gives me a bit of an edge. Bognor Regis is statistically proven to be the sunniest place in the UK. It is home to the popular holiday park Butlins, and it is the founder of the world famous Bognor Birdman competition, where basically people form like wings and other kind of flying contraptions in an attempt to fly off the pier. They don't really get very far, but it is very entertaining. So if any of you want to go to that, we could all go together and stay at Butlins. Bognor is what I affectionately call it, is a quirky place. And some might say that the people that come from there are too. You can take the girl out of Bognor Regis, but you can't take the Bognor Regis out of the girl. And the context behind a saying like this is that you can extract a person from their birthplace and their hometown, but it is harder to extract the culture, behaviours and habits that would have been formed and influenced them just simply by being from that place. And in all honesty, I couldn't really tell you what someone from Bognor Regis is really like, but wherever you're from, whatever you spend your days doing, whoever you are, we are all being formed and shaped by something. So today, as we continue exploring what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, we are going to explore how we are formed and shaped by our culture, our environment, and how consciously or unconsciously we create habits and rhythms impacted by that. We are also going to look at the life of Jesus and how he modeled habits and rhythms and how we are to cultivate that as his followers. Now, as I have sat with this theme and been praying about what to prepare, I have come across this saying over and over again. Old habits die hard. Meaning that when you have been used to living and behaving in a certain way, possibly due to choices that you have personally made, or simply due to what has been demonstrated to you growing up, it can be really hard to break or deform those rhythms and systems of dysfunction that have been forming in you for years. So rather than starting with how to create formational habits in our lives that help us in our discipleship to Jesus, and we will get there today because I believe that there is a very fundamental rhythm in the life of Jesus that we are to imitate as his followers. But first, I want to suggest that beneath the work and the discipline of habit forming, a deeper work of interior examination is required and actually is a foundational part of our discipleship. It's about unlearning, dismantling, and letting go of old habits and rhythms that, in my experience, die hard. And I believe that they rob us of our freedom and the grace-filled, wholehearted living that Jesus won for us on the cross. So, in his book, Reappearing Church, pastor and author Mark Sayers explains that cultures and systems are highly connected places, and how both positive and negative influences of that can spread rapidly. And as Joel mentioned a few weeks ago, because of technology and social media, life is more efficient and we are more connected than ever. We have access to people's lives all of the time, and yet we are lonelier and more anxious than ever. And Sayers quotes in his book, rabbi and family theorist Edwin Freeman, who says that Western contemporary culture has become chronically anxious, and chronic anxiety is systemic. Sayers goes on to say that the more anxious a culture becomes, the more crises we create, because we have anxious solutions to our dilemma, which only exacerbate our problems. And I would say that an example of this in our culture today is how addicted we are to the news cycle. And our culture wants people to stay informed and up to date all the time. So we have news apps on our phone, which notify us several times a day of various different national and global crises. And generally, all that does is stir fear and anxiety. Our problem is systemic. Old habits die hard. Sayers also explains how Friedman had identified five characteristics of this social regression in Western culture. He said, firstly, our culture is reactive, meaning that we just react intensely to our external situations. And generally, it's with negative, anxious, and fearful emotions. We're no longer a culture that is driven by inner values, but we just exist in this state of reactivity. Also, herding, mob mentality just takes over. And blame displacement. We focus on the symptoms rather than a proactive approach to examining underlying causes. And we are just constant victims, blaming others and our external forces. And we have a quick fix mentality. Because largely Western culture is built on hedonistic values, we have a really low threshold for pain and process. And we look to quick solutions to our symptoms rather than kind of going deeper and trying to work on the root cause. And because of that, we're more addicted to technology and commentary and information as a cure. And finally, there's a real lack of differentiated leaders. Because of all the above factors, leaders struggle to break through social herding, reactivity, and quick fix solutions, and they often face backlash and gossip and emotional reactions. And I find these five characteristics really fascinating and actually quite confronting when I think about that in light of our own culture. And as I have been thinking about how we're formed by cultures and systems, I've been reminded of the story of how God delivers Israel out of slavery in Egypt in the story of the Exodus. God miraculously delivers the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt with signs and wonders and terrible plagues. He graciously brings salvation on the firstborn of Israel, passing over any house that has marked their doorposts with the blood of the lamb. He led them through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He parted the Red Sea. He turned bitter waters sweet and provided manna from heaven and water from the rock. God redeemed his people time and time again through this narrative. And there's this beautiful moment just before the crossing of the Red Sea where God's saving grace comes to life. The Israelites are fearful of the Egyptians who are kind of chasing after them. And Moses says to them, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." However, that is not how the story goes. And we see signs of chronic anxiety and reactivity and herding and blame displacement from the Israelites at every turn. God does something amazing, and the Israelites moan and complain to Moses. And so the cycle goes. Old habits die hard. Fearful of their external factors and anxious for their survival, rather than trusting in God, they come up with quick fix solutions. They stockpile manna, which God had forbidden them not to do. And then eventually, when Moses takes too long up the mountain, they grow tired of waiting and they create a counterfeit God in the form of the golden calf. Now, I think it's important that we think about where the Israelites had come from in this story. They had lived in Egypt for 400 years. The same Egypt where the Pharaoh of Genesis, who had had very anxious dreams of famine, the same Pharaoh who had exploited the famine-stricken Israelites and saw their vulnerability to use for his own advantage and basically reduce them to state slaves to maintain his system of work and food production. Egypt was built on chronic systemic anxiety. The Israelites' identity of being a special people group that God had chosen for himself and made covenant promises with their forefathers had been lost in the making of bricks for Egypt. The Israelites had forgotten their Redeemer. They forgot to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They forgot how he had fought for them. They forgot how the work of redemption was God's to do and not theirs to earn. And Tim Keller makes the observation that although the Israelites were objectively free, subjectively, they were still enslaved in their hearts to the culture and the systems of Egypt. You might say you can take the Israelites out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of Israel. And I think we are to recognize that this redemptive story points to a much bigger story of salvation that we get to partake of as followers of Jesus. That just as God had graciously passed over the Israelites' home marked with the blood of a lamb, so too had he passed over our sin and our shame because we are marked by the blood of Jesus. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for us and we shall hold our peace. We are no longer slaves to our sin and dysfunction, to the cultures and systems that have formed us, of unconscious patterns of false self and identity. And we are to live out of transforming and redemptive encounters with God. So with all the above in mind, as we consider our discipleship to Jesus, we need to address the deep-rooted systems of slavery in our own hearts and lives. We need to go beyond the culture of quick-fix solutions and reactivity, where we just address our symptoms and don't look further into the root causes of our crises. In his book, The Deeply Formed Life, pastor and author Rich Velodis compares the horrific sinking of the Titanic as a metaphor for the inner life. He explains the contrast of the luxury and the extravagance enjoyed by those traveling in the upper decks against the poverty of the passengers in the lower decks. The Titanic hit an iceberg about 4 days after it had set sail, and the impact of that was felt immediately by those people in the lower decks. But unfortunately, those in the upper decks were tragically unaware of the chaos that was happening below the surface. And Rich makes the observation that our inner lives can be just like the tragic sinking of the Titanic. We present an impressive put-together picture of the upper decks of our lives, where we have that Instagram-worthy photo that doesn't show our double chin or our cellulite or our receding hairline. But we conceal the rising water levels of dysfunction, anxiety and self-doubt, and all the number of destructive behaviours and habits that we'd rather people didn't see. And as a pastor, Rich is candid in acknowledging the threat of those waters rising from the hidden depths of his own inner life. But he points out that if we are willing to go there and confront them, it is actually in those hidden, deep places that our discipleship and formation can really take shape. Now, I just want to share a story of how I really relate to this metaphor. Back in 2018, I was quite seriously burnt out. My spiritual, emotional, and physical health was hanging by a thread. I was overworking, overpleasing, overthinking. My boundaries were poor. I wasn't getting enough sleep, and I wasn't even being attentive to basic self-care. And just to caveat that, I didn't stop washing. hygiene remained. But basically, in the summer of 2018, like at the height of my overworking, I was in my studio and I went to the fridge and opened the door of the fridge and bashed my big toe. Like, it was so painful. And I kind of like sat with the pain for a little bit, but then I just carried on. And I was working crazy hours, and life was really busy and really full. And it actually wasn't until a couple of months later that I realized that this really big blood blister had formed under my nail, and the nail was sitting off my nail bed. And it had got infected, and it's really gross. And that's a little bit more TMI for you on a Sunday evening. But basically, that was just like a very clear symptom that all was not well. Now, I am really dyslexic, and as a child and a teenager, I was deeply ashamed of this. And just to be clear, Jesus has really set me free, but my younger self really, really struggled. I have 5 very brilliant academic siblings, and I just seemed to be the odd one out. I was the child who was just off in her imagination, cleaning. Apparently that is what I did. But that, coupled with the fact that I went to a really high-performing school, just produced in me this need to perform and prove. And I just ended up working really, really hard to keep up. So from a young age, deep in secret shame, rhythms of performance and control were forming in me and shaping a way that I lived for a really long time. And like the metaphor of the Titanic, or maybe just the iceberg having a meltdown at every moment, I was so concerned with how the upper decks of my life looked that I was unaware of how that shame and that need to perform had just bled into every area of my life and even my relationship with Jesus. All of my living and my doing and my serving was coming out of a very restless place of striving. Somehow along the way, I had totally misunderstood and not remembered the part where Jesus took all my sin and my shame, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that I have nothing to prove. And in my season of burnout, by the grace of God, I ended up taking a 3-month extended break from work, and I went to New York, and God provided an amazing apartment next to Prospect Park in Brooklyn. And all I did was run, sit in the park, explore the city, go to galleries, listen to jazz with Nat, go to the beach, and just generally have a great time. But in this time of extended rest and retreat, I discovered the power of the secret place in a way that I just hadn't before. In the solitude of my time in New York, I met with my maker and the lover of my soul. In the secret place of those deep places of shame and rhythms of striving and proving, they were held up to the light of my true identity in Jesus. And I understood that the work of redemption was God's to do and not mine to earn. And just like the Israelites, I was to stop being afraid of losing control. I was to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for me, and I will hold my peace. And this is one of my life verses that I have to come back to again and again, and even this week in preparing for this talk. Every time I am tempted to make my work and striving the subject of my faith, rather than make Jesus the object of my faith. It is by his grace that I am set free, and I need only be still and know that I am deeply loved and deeply known. Now, I realise that this is probably quite an exceptional circumstance, and many of you in the room are just not in a position where you can take a three-month trip to New York, because you all have jobs and mortgages and children. But as we examine the life of Jesus, and we're nearly getting there, we can learn to create rhythms and habits in our daily lives that will help us in our formation and help us to find freedom in the deepest parts of ourselves and live wholehearted, grace-filled lives that Jesus has won for us on the cross. So let's look at the life of Jesus. Each of the passages that I was given to talk on today, as well as a few that I've added, all have a common theme. So as I read them out, I just encourage you to notice the difference between the rhythm of the life of Jesus and the rhythm of the Israelites. So in Luke 5, 15 to 16, Jesus has just cleansed a leper. And then the passage goes to say, as the news about him spread all the more, so the crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And in Mark 1:35, which is actually the verse in your little books, before Jesus preaches in Galilee, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. In Matthew 14, verse 23, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. And Luke 6, verse 12, before Jesus chooses his 12 disciples, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night and prayed in prayer to God. Mark 6, verse 46, before Jesus walks on water, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And even as a young boy of just 12 years old, we're told in Luke 2 of the story when Jesus' parents travel like a day out of Jerusalem and don't realize that he's not with them. And when they get back to the temple, Jesus is surprised why they were looking for him. And he just simply says to them, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? You can see from the examples that I have just read out that through Jesus' life and ministry, God would do something miraculous and redemptive, and that either before or after those events, Jesus would retreat to the secret place and pray. Jesus models a very clear rhythm of retreat to solitude and action in community. Where the Israelites regularly forgot God, Jesus regularly returns to God. Jesus practiced the habit of going to the secret place, which is what he instructs his disciples to do in Matthew 6, when he taught them how to pray. And from the passages that I have just read out, it appears that Jesus needed the practice of the secret place in order to have power in the public place. In the secret place, Jesus regularly reconnected with his source of life, his strength, and his purpose. His devotion to the practice of prayer and solitude empowered him to be faithful to the will of his Father. We know that Jesus was the Son of God, and it's easy to assume that creating rhythms of prayer would have been easy for him. But the Bible tells us that although he was fully God, he was also fully man. And in Hebrews 4:15, it tells us that he understands our weakness, meaning Jesus would have felt tired. Jesus probably got a cold from time to time. He would have been hungry, and felt pain and rejection. Jesus knew what it was to navigate his sexuality while practicing celibacy. Jesus knew that people were tiring and draining, and Jesus probably got distracted from time to time too. Jesus understood that in the weakness of his human form, he was just as susceptible to the dysfunctional rhythms of his environment. That his popularity or the constant threat to his life could either distort his identity or fill him with an anxious need to try and control and manipulate his position. Jesus knew he needed to return to his Father, return to the place where his identity as the beloved of God was restored and renewed. Return to the place where he is most deeply loved and most deeply known. And out of this place, he was able to love others unconditionally and freely, even to the point of death on a cross. Solitude and prayer are essential to our formation. And if Jesus needed it regularly, I definitely do. Henry Nouwen says this about solitude. Without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. Solitude begins with a time and a place for God, and God alone. If we really believe not only that God exists, but also that God is actively present in our lives, healing, teaching, and guiding, we need to set aside time and space to give God our undivided attention. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 6 when he is teaching his disciples to pray. Here is what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God and you will begin to sense his grace. And that is from the Message version of the Bible. So what can we practically learn as we look at the rhythms of prayer and solitude in the life of Jesus? And I have just drawn out four things that I think that we should try and cultivate in our lives and imitate as followers of Jesus. And the first one, very simply, is that I encourage you all to make prayer a regular, if not daily, habit. Find a place that can be your secret place and keep it sacred. Maybe it's just like a chair in your flat or a particular bench in a park. Make that your place and return to it regularly. I think that sometimes we feel a bit self-conscious about repetition, but actually in my experience, there's quite a lot of power in repetition and returning to the same place to just be before God. The other thing that I would say is really try and be away from your devices when you are in the secret place. I'd really encourage you, if you don't have a physical Bible, to get one. Our phones are brilliant and they're really useful and they make life more efficient. But as we have already learned, they are also totally caught up in systems of dysfunction. And they rob us of our attention. And like as we have just learned from Henry Nouwen, we need to give our undivided attention to God. And we actually have Bibles that we can give you if you don't have one. So come and see us at the end and we will give you a Bible. So get away from your devices. Read from a physical Bible and keep the secret place sacred. I would also suggest finding a particular time of day that works for you and your genetic makeup. I personally find the morning the best time of day to pray. Not because I'm particularly a morning person. I think I'm kind of middling. But I actually Googled it this week, and apparently not being a morning person is a genuine genetic thing. And I was gutted to learn this because I'm like, guys, come to morning prayer. But actually, if you look at the life of Jesus didn't always pray in the morning. he just retreated from the crowd and he retreated from the busyness and he found a time to be with his father. And sometimes he prayed all night. If that's your thing, great. But all I would say is try again, like in just habit forming, try and find a time and stick to it. Maybe it's your lunchtime, or maybe it's like the first thing that you do when you get in from work. But all I would say is make it regular. The second thing that I think we are to try and cultivate is to learn to be silent before God. Prayer is fundamentally relationship. So if we are serious about growing in relationship with God and learning to hear his voice, then we really need to learn to be silent and to listen. Silence helps to still our hearts before God, but it also removes the temptation to perform or to role play like we heard in the message version of Matthew 6. We don't need to prove anything before God. In silence, we are not tempted to earn our place before him. We just simply are before him. Silence also creates space to really listen to what's going on in our hearts. It helps us to confront the deep places of pain and dysfunction and destructive behavior. And we can bring it to Jesus and find healing and restoration. I am currently trying to practice 15 minutes of silence every morning. Even before I read my Bible, I just sit before God and I usually have my hands held out in a posture of receiving. And to be completely honest, nothing usually happens. But I trust that I don't always need to feel like something's happening to believe that God is working in the time that I devote to him in silence. And maybe 15 minutes feels like a lot. So just start with what you've got. Start with 2 minutes. The more that you do it, you'll be surprised at how quickly the time goes. Thirdly, redirect distraction. It's so common in practicing prayer and solitude that when you kind of set aside that time, your mind suddenly fills with all the things that you've got to do that day. But if you turn those distractions towards God, just think of how you can connect with him. And I love Rich Valadis says that distraction is an opportunity for reunion with God. And he quotes Thomas Keating saying, if your mind gets distracted 10,000 times in 20 minutes of prayer, it is 10,000 opportunities to return to God. And finally, practice gratitude. This is what Paul teaches us to pray in Philippians 4, verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And there's a suggestion in the order of our prayer as well in that verse, that actually we start with gratitude and let that form our requests and our petitions. Gratitude pulls us out of anxiety and dysfunction. It brings us right into the present, which is how Jesus taught us to live. Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, I know that these are quite simple suggestions, but in my experience, the simplest things are often the most effective. And as we have learned, the temptation is to make our formation about our effort, when actually it's about the gentle, redemptive work of Jesus in our lives. It's in the secret place that we learn the unforced rhythms of grace, where we connect with our Redeemer, who has done the work for us, and who is still fighting for us, and we need only stand still. So maybe the band would like to come back. So to conclude, I would love to just lead us in a moment of reflection. I want to read the story of Jesus calling his first disciples in Luke chapter 5. And I just encourage you to close your eyes and maybe adjust your posture to just a position of being attentive before God. And I just encourage you, as I read out this passage, to really try and stretch your mind and your imagination around this story. So So on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out from them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So two things to observe about this encounter with Jesus was that first off, the disciples are found working. We are told that they had toiled all night and with no reward. Secondly, this scene is set against the backdrop of a busy crowd. But notice Jesus' invitation to the disciples, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And if you imagine this scene, putting into the deep would have meant moving away from the safety of the shore, away from the safety of the crowd even, away from the rhythm of what the disciples knew to be the best time to fish, because apparently that was nighttime. But as they take this risk, the disciples make a huge catch, possibly the catch of their lives. And Jesus knew this. And I believe that through this story, we are to recognize the other invitation that Jesus is making here. The invitation to cease from the washing of our nets, to put out into the deep and make the catch of our lives, away from the toil and the struggle, away from our own efforts, and into a life surrendered freely to his ultimate redemptive work. So if you are here this evening and you feel like you're standing on the shore, exhausted, with your nets in your hands, and those nets could represent many things, maybe like myself, you are tired of the striving and the performing. Maybe you're terrified of failure, and you're desperately clinging on to control. Maybe you're crippled by anxiety about money or a relationship. Maybe you're just caught up in a cycle of hidden sin and shame. And when I was praying this afternoon, I just got a sense that there's possibly someone here who is just addicted to gambling. And if you are, then I just encourage you to come before Jesus now with that. Allow him to gently lead you into the deep and cast your nets into the sea of his love and mercy. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Amen.